This morning, I'm going to continue in with my impromptu or my scattered sermon series through the book of Daniel. And today we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6. And there's a question that I want to ask and I hope to answer this morning. It's a two-part, I kind of have two takeaways for you this morning. So if you do want to write this down, you know, you have your insert in there that has a lot of blank lines. But the two main takeaways that I want you to be able to leave here with this morning is, first, is that worship is more than music. Worship is glorifying, praising, and giving honor due to Christ in all areas of our life at all times. That's the first point. The second is that true worship requires us to follow God's word, all of it. And that includes taking care of the orphans and the widows. And so people define worship in many different ways. Many people have a narrow view that it's a specific time slot on a specific day where we come on Sunday morning and we sit here or we stand during the time and there's a band that's up here and we play 4 to 5 songs and that is worship. Now, some people have a narrow view of worship and limit it only to this aspect. I've seen that in my life in the past. I've seen that in those who I've had conversations with. And I've come to know that worship is much more. It is much broader and much deeper than just a narrow time slot or a genre of music or a time of music. Now, don't get me wrong. Worship can definitely happen through music. It can definitely happen during Sunday morning. And actually, we expect it to. But worship in itself is much greater than just coming and sitting for an hour, hour and a half, and participating or just being present in a service once a week. Worship is involving the entirety of our lives. So today, I want to look through the book of Daniel in chapter 6 and to see this concept of pure and undefiled worship. Daniel is a great model for what it means to worship the Lord. And as we pick up our account of Daniel, at this point in his life, this is a quick refresher, Daniel's been taken captive by the Babylonians. He has been instructed and raised up as a leader within that community because of his royal nature, his royal family line, his learning that he had, and the fact that it says that he looked good. So he was picked by the king and was brought up as a leader or as a position of authority within that kingdom. And he has gone through at least 4 dynasties where, you know, during different times and the dynasties are being couped and taken over, you typically have a wipe out of the entire administration beforehand. But Daniel, you know, had the hand of God on him throughout the entirety of it, and he has gone through at least 4 dynasties. And now he is serving King Darius, Darius the Mede. And he has been put into a position of authority, kind of like a governor over a certain region of the kingdom. And there are a total of 120 satraps governing the kingdom. And Daniel is one of them. And Daniel has rose to a position of that kind of like shone above the rest because of the excellent spirit, as the scripture puts it, within him. And the other 120 satraps were jealous of Daniel, and they were trying to find some way to fault Daniel to kind of, you know, get him out of the picture. And so let us pick up the account in Daniel chapter 6. We're going to read from 6 through 23, and then 25 and 27 as well. It's going to be on the screen behind you. It reads this: "Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows open in the upper chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had previously done. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction would have been signed. But the king makes his petition, three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. He slept, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all of my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel had uncompromising worship. And the only way the satraps could find a way to get rid of him was to use his devotion and worship towards God against him. Daniel would not have been in this situation, in a dark, smelly pit with lions prowling around him for the entire night, if he did not live by the word of God. His understanding of the word of God was that he would not worship any but the Lord. And by this, he was obedient to the Lord regardless of the situation before him. No excuses. He was not half-hearted. He was not willy-nilly kind of floating back and forth between two faltering opinions where he'd be with one group being, yes, okay, here, we're going to do this, and then kind of switching over and like, oh, no, well, we're going to do this over here with another group and kind of flipping back and forth. I've seen people do that in the past. I've maybe done that in the past as well, kind of floating between wanting to be popular with this group and popular with another group. Daniel, at this time, he could have made an injunction to God saying, oh, God, this would be a really big inconvenience to me. Would you mind if I just for 30 days stopped worshiping you? For 30 days, my life could be greatly inconvenienced, or I could even die, because of this, because of the lion's den. I know this is coming up if I worship you. But no, we see here, Daniel was uncompromising in his worship. He didn't even falter. It says, when he heard that the document was signed, and he would have known the details of that document, he went up to his upper room, opened the windows towards Jerusalem as a symbol of recognizing the Lord, and he bowed down 3 times a day and worshiped him. He was obedient to the Lord regardless of the situation before him. He had no excuses for this. He was obedient to the end, regardless of the outcome. Daniel knew the word of the Lord, and he was uncompromising as he listened to it and he followed it. Daniel knew who was worthy of praise and of glory and of honor. Daniel's object of worship was not some created thing. It was not a statue that was molded or carved. It was not a king or an emperor who commanded his people to worship him. It was not a celebrity or a sports star. It was not technology. It was not Facebook. It was not a nation or a bunch of ideas. It was nothing that has been created. He gave his devotion, his worship, and giving honor and glory and praise to the only one who is worthy of that, and that is the Lord alone. And today we have a slightly fuller understanding of what it means to worship the Lord. When Daniel was worshiping God, he was expecting the Messiah to come. Now we know that the Messiah indeed has come in the form of Jesus Christ, who is the true King, our Messiah, our Redeemer, and our Lord. Christ is our object of worship because he is God and he is the only one who is worthy of honor and praise. And Jesus demonstrated his love for us while we were unbelievers. He died on the cross to provide us the gift of everlasting life. And because he demonstrated his love for us, we are motivated to love him. And worship motivated by love is acceptable to God. And I know many times that we look at the Bible, I know I've done this a lot, that we just see it in its in little snippets, in each individual little story, where it's like, okay, we're going to look, yeah, we know the account of Adam and Eve, we know the account of Noah, and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and then Solomon, and David, and we run through, and Jesus makes his appearance in the Gospels, and then after that we have Paul, who's come and taught and was writing letters for most of the New Testament, and we know all these little snippets, and we can pull open a book and read a small account, but Christ is present throughout the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Christ is present. And typically, I know for myself at least, not after, giving much thought to it, I would think, oh yeah, I know Christ is present in the entirety of Scripture. But when I think about, the words of Christ and the deeds of Christ, I look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then, a little bit in Acts. We see a little account there. And so you look primarily to the Gospels to see about Christ. But he is present throughout the entirety of Scripture. So here, for a moment, I would like to look at the entirety of Scripture and see how Christ is portrayed to us in each book of the Bible. In Genesis, he is the creator and the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is our Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest and the sacrifice for sins. In Numbers, he is the cloud, the fire, and the one high and lifted up. In Deuteronomy, he is the true prophet. In Joshua, he is the captain of the Lord's army. In Judges, he is the lawmaker, judge, and jury. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the prophet of the Lord. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our only king. In Ezra, he is our inerrant scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the repairer of the breach. In Esther, he is our advocate. In Job, he is our dayspring and living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the shepherd and song. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, he is the end of all things. In the Song of Solomon, he is the shepherd lover of our souls. In Isaiah, he is the coming Messiah and Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet and the God of faithfulness. In Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man and the wheel within a wheel. In Daniel, he is the striking stone and the fourth man. In Hosea, he is the husband and healer of the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the heavenly husbandman and the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is our Savior. In Jonah, he is the resurrection and the one who forgives. In Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect and the stronghold in the day of trouble. In Habakkuk, he is the great evangelist and the God of our salvation. In Zephaniah, he is the one who restores lost heritage. In Haggai, he is the desire of all nations and the cleansing fountain. In Zechariah, he is the fountain of life and the son who is pierced. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he is the promised Messiah. In Mark, he is the wonder-working servant. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. In John, he is the Word made flesh and the Son of God. In Acts, he is the ascended Lord and the voice from the heavens. In Romans, he is the one who justifies. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is our sufficient Lord. In Galatians, he is the one who brings liberty. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of great riches and our all in all. In Philippians, he is our joy and the meter of all our needs. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily head, our life. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our blessed hope and coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our mentor and mediator. In Titus, he is our example and devoted pastor. In Philemon, he is our friend and brother. In Hebrews, he is the high priest, intercessor, and new covenant. In James, he is the great physician and our pattern for daily living. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is the chief shepherd and cornerstone of our faith. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is love everlasting. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. In Revelation, he is the Lamb that was slain, the triumphant King, the Bridegroom, the Lord of Lords, and we worship him. We were made to worship. And in order to worship well, we need to know the one whom we worship. So we must read the Word of God. We must come to him broken in surrender, in humility, and in repentance. We need to recognize that obedience is the core to worship, and that real worshipers demonstrate personal integrity in both public and in private worship. It is a lifestyle of knowing God and responding to his revelation to us at all times, in every moment, in every choice, living in integrity of conduct with our friends, our family, and those around us that we come into contact with every single day by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And now, as I talk about worship and obedience being the core of worship, we need to understand that worship and sacrifice are often connected together. We just need to look at the Old Testament itself to see their system for worship. Their worship system was called the sacrificial system. It was a time where they would bring the best of the best of what they had, and they laid it before the feet of God on the altar. They were not allowed to give like the little small lamb over here. They had to bring the one without spot and without blemish, the one that would be considered worth the most, and that is what they brought to sacrifice to the Lord. It was a perpetual reminder for them on a continual basis of their need to keep their eyes on the Lord and to take their eyes off of themselves in those situations. When they have to give up of themselves continually and look towards God and to see Him for who He truly is. And I want to challenge you as you think about worship, because I don't want you to think to lose sight of the first point here, that worship is more than music. It is more than a Sunday service. Worship is giving glory and honor and praise to Christ in every area and aspect of our lives. At every point, wherever we are, and He is worthy of that praise. And my second point, and it's more practical and life-changing act of worship. It is beyond music, beyond Bible reading plans, beyond Sunday mornings. It's about changing someone else's life. Truly living out the Word of God as Daniel did. No excuses. And that is taking care of the orphans and the widows. James 1:27 says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, depending on the translation for that, the word "to visit" is also translated to care for the orphans and the widows. Adoption is not merely for families who can't have their own kids. Adoption is a beautiful thing. God adopts us into His family. And we as believers are children of God through adoption. And God calls us, the church, to take care of orphans and widows. Adoption is something that we are called to do. The word "religion" that is used in James here can be translated worship. Worship that is pure and undefiled is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their affliction. Now this month, November, is Adoption Awareness Month. And actually yesterday, Saturday, was the height of the day. It was Adoption Awareness Day, where we focused on and look to adoption. It's a great thing, and it is a great need. And Shar and I, we adopted Emmanuel, not because we can't have our own kids, and I mention that merely because we've had so many people come and ask us about that. But we adopted because God calls us to adopt, because there are children who need safe homes, and we could provide one for them. And we do plan to adopt again. We're actually, in a couple weeks, moving from one apartment to the next to gain another bedroom so that we can have the opportunity to adopt another child when the opportunity presents itself. And I know there are a lot of excuses that people make when God warms your heart initially for the idea of adoption. And I made those excuses myself. For months, I made the excuses talking back and forth with Char. And it was like, well, we don't have the money to do it. You know, I'm not ready to do it. It's scary. You know, I felt like the moment that I said yes to adoption, the next day we'd have a kid in the house, and I had no clue what to do with that. But in reality, we had 9 months until we had a kid come in the house. And he has been the greatest blessing to us that we have had. Now, there are a lot of excuses. And some of the excuses that people use is like, well, you know, I'm in an enormous amount of debt. You know, yes, Char and I are in there. We have student debt that is, you know, enormous. Some people, excuses are, you know, needing to have the right home and the right place. We don't have a home. You know, we live in an apartment. We don't have our own house. You know, some people talk about, you know, the debt, the fact they don't have a place. They talk about just not being able to be ready for it, or that life might not be to the exact point right now where we feel like we're apt to be able to do it. There are many excuses that a lot of us use when talking about adoption or fostering. And I want to make sure that I come across as not trying to puff myself up by saying, you know, even though we have all of this stuff against us, you know, we have still done it. That is not what I am trying to do, and that is the last thing I would want any of you to think, okay? I am challenging each of you as well in your worship and devotion to the Lord to consider adoption and fostering. God provides for those who are obedient. He is the faithful one. And we are called to be obedient. Here in about a moment, I'm going to have Rob put up a video. And this is a video that another church has done, highlighting a class that they are going to be doing at their church. There's a lot of interesting information in it. We at this point don't have a class that we are going to be doing here for that, as he says in the video. But there are resources for us to look into. And I have more information on those, and I'll share it after the video. Rob, if you would mind putting that up and dimming the lights as well.
Across the globe, there are more than 150 million orphans. And that's not counting the kids that live on the streets that can't be accounted for. To put that in perspective, that's half the population of the U.S. Right here in our country, there are more than 400,000 kids that are in the foster care system, and 104,000 of those that are waiting to be adopted. Every 2 minutes, a child enters the foster care system. We all know the problems in our world. We see them on the 24-hour news cycle. We even feel them in our gut. But who do you think pays the highest price for all of these grown-up problems? Children do. Broken families, fatherlessness, divorce, poverty, substance abuse, human trafficking, the refugee crisis. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Those who didn't cause these problems and those who don't have the ability to solve these problems are affected the most. They're caught in the crosshairs of the destruction that's happening in our society. And we can't be okay with that.
You know, God whispers to the church in our ears so many times, different people, about adoption, about foster care. 90% of people push that to the side. And they don't understand that God is not gonna boom down, go adopt this kid in this country. He starts moving in your heart and just laying the burden.
You know, we wanna be able to give kids an opportunity, mm-hmm. an opportunity that we have been given solely by grace. We didn't do anything to earn the opportunity that we have. Mm-hmm. And so we wanna afford that opportunity to somebody else.
I realize it's easy to get lost in stats. When you hear big numbers representing a big need, we can glaze over and subconsciously just disconnect because it seems so hopeless. But it's not hopeless because God cares deeply about the orphan. And when God cares about something, it's never hopeless. James 1:27 says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means that we care for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt us. The church is God's plan A to help children in need. This is our fight. The government can try, and they have, but it's ultimately our job. If one family from every three churches in America adopted just one child, there would be no orphan problem in the U.S. If one family from every church in America decided to foster a child, we would put child welfare services out of business. This problem is big, but it's not impossible.
There's so much opportunity there for we, the church, to step up.
It really is an issue that really needs more attention and really needs more hearts that are open to the issue.
If we as the church, who are God's hands and feet, we walk to spread the love of Jesus on this earth, that's our role. If we don't do this, if we don't go save them, then who's going to?
I'm so proud of our church for how we've already begun this fight. There are dozens and dozens of families that have already stepped out to make a difference, both domestically and internationally. But it's time for us to broaden out this fight even further, to realize that the ministry to the orphan isn't just for a few, it's a calling that we all share. As a church, we can't just stand by any longer and just hope that it gets better. So we've created a new initiative that we've called Orphan No More. And through this initiative, we are committed to building awareness, to educating families on both the need and the realities of what adoption is really like. Our goal is to inspire and prepare families for this incredible journey. The first step of the Orphan No More journey is a class that we've created to answer questions about the process, to build your faith in what God wants to do through you, and to set you and your family up to win. This class is only the first step or phase of this initiative. The ultimate goal is to see hurting and abandoned kids everywhere find forever homes. I believe these kids don't just need any family, they need God's family. And we are the family of God. We are God's plan A.
When we were designing this class, we looked at what we wish we would have known at the beginning. So people will just walk away not feeling lost, not feeling like I don't know where to start or what this means or where do I even go.
We chose to go to the class just to see what this was going to be and the process that adoption would take. And after those classes, we sat around and were like, okay, it's not that scary.
Yeah, God's got a funny way of taking our plan and making it so much better. Even if it's nothing that we imagined doing. I never imagined I would be a foster parent.
Instead of us looking for a child, there's somewhere out there there's a child looking for us. That's one of the biggest things I learned through the class is it's not about what we're trying to do as far as having a kid. It's about a kid needing a family and needing to be placed. And God given us the ability to do that.
I believe that you can't do everything, but you can do something. And here's a promise. If you make a difference in the life of a child, you may not change the world, but you will change his or her world. If we all do something, then I believe we can make a massive impact for the lives of children everywhere. Pray about how you can be involved. And if you've ever had the thought of adopting or maybe even feel a prick in your heart right now, come to the class. Ask questions. Let's pray and begin this journey together. And together we can make an impact.
Could I get the lights up there? And so as I said, we do not have a class like he is talking about here, but I felt like he highlighted the need that adoption has. And it is, wouldn't it be great to think about if our children's ministry here at Pulaski Wesleyan was growing because of the people of the church choosing to adopt or choosing to foster kids, and that they would be in a home that loves them and cares for them, opposed to, unfortunately, what happens within the system is that when they get put back in, they get shuffled around a little bit and then put right back in to the situation that called for them to be pulled out of because it was dangerous. Now, there are some resources. If you're considering adoption, come talk to Shar and I. We are open books when it comes to our adoption story and what we went through and what we have learned. But also, if you're considering fostering or adopting, the Oswego County Department of Social Services in Mexico, their next class, it's an informational class, there's no commitment. If you're interested, it's on December 8th at 6 p.m. And Shar and I, we have already gone to one of the informational classes and heard about their system and the kids who are here. We just went within our county who are in need. And so, as we close this morning, remember that every decision that you make is an act of worship. Worship is for God's glory and his honor and his praise. And Deuteronomy 6:5 sums that up very well. It says, worship is loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And this involves a sacrifice on our part, as it did in the Old Testament. And I pray that if the Lord is laying on your heart an adoption or fostering, that you would not merely dismiss it and push it out of your mind, but you would pray about it and that you would see if the Lord is indeed warming your heart to this issue and that you can truly worship him daily, as James puts it, as pure and undefiled, putting words into action and living the word of God today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here now in this time and in this place. And Lord, I pray that our minds will be opened to a greater idea of what it means to worship you, about to giving you praise and glory and honor throughout the entirety of our life. And I pray that we would seek you and how we can do that practically every single day through any situation that we come to. Let us not just come and be here on a Sunday morning and then just go home and not think about it the rest of the week, or maybe pick up our Bible once or twice and read little snippets of what you have given to us. Lord, I pray that we would truly know who you are, that we would see you throughout the entirety of Scripture and how you have related to us and how you have shown us who you are, that we may truly give you glory and honor and praise to the fullest that we can, and not just in a mere narrow sense, but in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, I pray that if you are indeed in this moment warming our hearts towards the kids who are in need, towards the widows who are in need, Lord, I pray that you would provide for us the measure that we need to be obedient to you in this time. God, that you would help us with the information, that you would lead us and direct us to the right places and the right time. And Lord, I know you can do this. Lord, I've seen you personally in my life do this. Lord, you are deserving of all glory and of all praise because you are the only one who is worthy of it. And Lord, as we leave here today, I pray that we would not just turn our minds off, but that you would indeed be moving through us. In your heavenly name, amen.